As we begin this morning, I just wanted to start by asking a question, and that's the question, what is something that you look forward to? And by the way, I'm not just talking about Sunday school answers here. It's what are the things that you greatly look forward to in life? It could be Sunday lunch, could be homemade ice cream. As a kid, it may have been summer break or going to the pool or Saturdays when you get to have Coke for lunch. Small treats. For us grown-ups, it could be vacation. It could be a day off with nothing to do, like hopefully tomorrow. It might be the next hunting trip. It could be the next cruise. And I know for me specifically, I greatly look forward to trips when we have the opportunity to go to the mountains, and specifically the mountains of Colorado. Now, I absolutely love the mountains of Colorado. It's one of my favorite places to be. I love the beauty of the mountains, the cool, fresh air, the trees, the fishing, the views, the trails, the flowers, the wildlife, all of it. I am completely happy just being there in the mountains. And of course, that didn't just come about. One of the reasons that I enjoy it so much is that I actually have a history there. I was born in Colorado. I remember when I was a little boy, I could see Pike's Peak from my bedroom window, which I absolutely loved. And then when I was about six, my family moved from Colorado down to the flatlands of eastern New Mexico. We did not enjoy that all that much. But thankfully, every year we would travel back to Colorado in the summer. When we had lived in Colorado, my parents and I had the opportunity to attend a strong, vibrant church where they had the opportunity to forge special, lasting relationships with many of the different people in that church. And some of those relationships were friendships that continue even to this day. Those lasting relationships with other like-minded believers. Unfortunately, when we moved, for many years, there were really no other like-minded believers in New Mexico where we lived. The churches were not great. They were okay, but just it wasn't the same. And so we basically considered that the church in Colorado was kind of our church home. And so every year when we would go back to Colorado for our summer vacation, it was a great delight to be able to attend that church again. It was like my parents were starved for godly fellowship. And the friendships they had there continued, even like I mentioned, some to this day. So a combination of the mountains and what we felt like was our church home, we would look forward to that trip each year with great anticipation. It was like coming home in many ways. And so we absolutely loved that and would look forward to it. Even today, my heart in many ways is still in Colorado, and I eagerly today look forward to the opportunities when I have to go and visit there and spend time. And as I was thinking through our study today, I couldn't help but feel that my experience and love for Colorado is not at all unlike a Jewish person looking forward with eager anticipation to going to Jerusalem for one of the pilgrimage feasts each year. And the Psalms that we are going to look at today are included in a section of the Psalms known as the Psalms of Ascent. A little bit of information about this section within the Psalms, and this is almost like a psalm book within the Psalms, but it's a collection of 15 different psalms from Psalm 120 to 134, and these are psalms specifically that the Jewish people would sing as they made their way up to Jerusalem for one of those three annual pilgrimage feasts. Jerusalem was one of the higher points in Israel. It's about 2,700 feet in elevation. So for most places in Israel, going to Jerusalem meant ascending in height to get there, hence the name, the Psalms of Ascent. Even in some of the higher points, which are few in Israel, you still had to come down into the valley before you would ascend back to Jerusalem. So there was this idea of climbing the mountain or going up the pretty significant hill. That's why they're called the Psalms of Ascent. In fact, we could look at Exodus chapter 34, verses 23 and 24, where God instructs the people about those three required pilgrimage feasts, and it uses the phrase, when you go up. And that phrase there, when you go up, is a root word for the word that is translated as ascents, the Hebrew word there. So there, it's a great understanding to look at these as being, these were the songs that they would sing as they made that trip three times a year up to Jerusalem. Jesus himself, when he traveled to Jerusalem with his parents and at other occasions, likely sang these psalms as they traveled up. Now, these are interesting psalms. There's actually something that's unique in the psalms, in these particular psalms, in that they don't follow exactly the same pattern of Hebrew poetry that we find in other psalms. In a lot of the other psalms, there's the idea of Hebrew parallelism, where you have a statement and then there's a correlating statement underneath it. And you could look and see in Hebrew poetry lots of examples of that. But you don't see that as much in these passages. It's almost like it's talking about step after step after step as you go up and up and up. So even the arrangement of the Psalms seems to indicate this idea of that trek going up to Jerusalem. It's almost something that would be easy to march to or easy to walk to in time. So these 15 Psalms, as you read through them, you'll notice that there is a very keen sense of eager anticipation that comes across. They also express a number of the reasons for looking forward to congregating in Jerusalem, including several doctrinal and theological realities, such as God's abundant grace, care, and provision. There is also in these Psalms a profound parallel with a Christian's anticipation of coming to church to be with the people of God. And I thought it would be helpful for us just to step through these Psalms briefly so that you can get a picture of the overall flow and why these were sovereignly included in the Psalms. So think of these as we look at them from the perspective of someone who is away from Jerusalem looking forward to that pilgrimage march. So beginning in Psalm 120, it talks about really the challenges of living among a people who don't know the Lord. Here the psalmist mentioned that he was sojourning in faraway lands. And he says, too long has my soul had its dwelling with those who hate peace. Ever feel that way? That we live among a people that fundamentally, that when we're at work, they fundamentally don't think the way that we think as Christians. So it's a great joy to be able to come to church and be with the people of God, other like-minded believers. Psalm 121, and other reminders, this recognizes that God is the source of help and protection. It says, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. And by the way, we should understand the mountain he's talking about is the mountain of Jerusalem. So I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. So the dwelling place of God on earth was in his temple there in Jerusalem. And you see the psalmist longing for fellowship and communion there with God and with the people of God. Psalm 122, which is a psalm of David, there highlighted in green on the slide. The point there is delighting in the practice and place of prescribed corporate worship. There David starts out by saying, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. And we'll look at that in detail. Psalm 123 anticipates God demonstrating his grace to his people. Verse 2 says, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he is gracious to us. Isn't that one of the reasons that we come to church? when we are edified and encouraged and sanctified through the proper activities of the church, those are all expressions of God's many-faceted grace. And it's that that the psalmist was looking forward to. Psalm 124, another one of David, really celebrates the faithful protection of God. Psalm 125 exalts the goodness and protection of God to those who trust in him. Again, these are all things that these pilgrims wanted to remind themselves of as they traveled up towards Jerusalem. Psalm 126 celebrates the goodness of God in bringing his people back from captivity. Psalm 127, which incidentally was written by Solomon, recognizes the sovereign provision of God in life in a couple of different areas. Verse 1 there says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." And then in verse 3 says, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord." Do we need to be reminded as we come to church or come to fellowship with other believers that we should endeavor to recognize and trust God's sovereign plans and seek to implement God's revealed will in our daily lives? Those are all good things that we should be being reminded of when we come to church, and there the psalmist, there Solomon is talking about the same thing. Psalm 128 talks about the blessings of developing an appropriate fear of the Lord. There, verse 1 says, "How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways." And the fear of the Lord really has two primary elements. It is, number one, an accurate, biblically founded understanding of God and all that God is. And then secondly, a resulting deep reverence and submission to God's authority in our lives. That's a critical thing that we should be reminded of. It's essential. Psalm 129 talks about the ineffectiveness of Israel's enemies and God's ultimate judgment of them. Psalm 130 is a desperate sinner's dependent plea for forgiveness and redemption. That psalm starts out saying, "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O God." And it goes on to say, "I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in his word I hope." So there's this sense there of the psalmist understanding and knowing the forgiveness of God, which comes through his word. An understanding of it which comes through his word. Psalm 131, another one of David, talks about a humble dependence on God or a childlike dependence on God. Psalm 132 is a reminder of God's commitment to David and to Jerusalem. Psalm 133 talks about the wonderful blessings when God's people live in unity. Starts out in verse 1, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." And is that not also a critical reminder for the church today? And then Psalm 134 is really just a closing benediction. It seems to be the final greetings from the people attending the feast to the servants of the temple and of the temple leadership to the people as they departed back to their homes. So that's a picture of those psalms. And if you think about it, as we look forward to attending church or being with the people of God, it could be in fellowship groups or other settings as well, really all of these same things are the things that we should be reminding ourselves of. It's these things that would compel us to look forward to church and being with the people of God. Couple of things. We're going to talk through today David's specific contributions to that collection of psalms there, and we're going to look at more detail at those psalms. However, we should understand that David's contributions here were written long before this set of psalms was compiled. So David, in writing, wasn't necessarily in all four of these psalms anticipating the pilgrimage feast, pilgrimage up to Jerusalem. One of them for sure, another one that seems like there's a strong allusion to it, but however it came about, the psalms that he penned were entirely appropriate to be included in this section because of what they expressed. And so we'll see that here. If there's a theme for these four songs, psalms, I found this verse in Psalm chapter 84, and this was not written by David, but Psalm 84 verse 5 says, "How blessed is the man whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion." In other words, those people who long for fellowship with the people of God and participating in the prescribed worship of God are those that will be greatly blessed. So I really like that phrase, "in whose heart are the highways to Zion." In other words, the things that they're thinking about is always, I want to get back to the mountains. I want to get back to Colorado. I want to get back to Jerusalem. And so that's where their focus is. And I think it's a great reminder for us that we should always be focused in on those times when we get back together to worship and serve the Lord with his people. So I think as we're going through these four Psalms of David, really what we're going to look at and concentrate on is four key qualities that characterize the lives of God's redeemed children. So to start with, we're going to look at Psalm 122, and I think that key quality that should characterize the lives of God's children is that we are people who are delighting in the practice and place of prescribed corporate worship. There in Psalm 122, verse 1, David says, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" So we see there David's delight in anticipated corporate worship. Now there's a question, why was David glad? And I think there are, in looking at this, three primary reasons. Some of them are not clearly in the text, but if we know David at all, I think we can understand what some of these were. And of course, if we know David, then we know that he was a man who delighted in both the private and corporate worship. Many of the psalms that he wrote were intended to be sung in the assembly. That was the point. They were written for the choir director to be sung collectively. So does it surprise us at all that David was glad when he had the opportunity to go to the house of the Lord? Of course not. I mean, that's who David was. That's part of who he was. He delighted in that activity. And to be clear here, the reference that David is talking about is not to attend the weekly Sabbath service, although I think he was likely excited about that as well. But the reference here is to attending one of the special feast occasions in Israel. Now, we don't see it. It's not quite as clear here in this particular verse. But as the passage unfolds later on, we'll get an understanding that that's exactly what David is talking about. He's talking about one of these pilgrim feasts. This is something that David is eagerly anticipating, to the participation in this prescribed feast. Before we left on vacation here a few weeks ago, Joshua would ask us every day, "How many days before we leave on vacation?" So you kind of get that sense here with David. Is it today? Is today the day that we get to go to the house of the Lord? Psalm 84, verse 2 says, "My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God." And of course, that verse wasn't written by David, but it captures David's heart very well. And in the same way, this fundamental desire should characterize every Christian today. We should ask ourselves, are we excited about worshiping on Sunday? So that's one reason. A second reason that David, I think, was glad was because of the corporate nature of the request. Notice it says, they said, let us go. So there's a togetherness about this. So we could ask, was David glad merely because, was he glad merely because he had the opportunity to go to the house of God? Of course, I think he was, but I think it was expanded. His excitement was even greater because he had the opportunity to join with other believers as they together traveled to worship. We look forward to worship because it gives us an opportunity to ponder our God and extol him for all of his greatness, but it is even more wonderful because of the corporate nature of those activities. Corporate worship is not individual. It is collective. Of course, there's an individual component to it, but it is as we together worship and serve and fellowship. Tom, in his sermons a couple of weeks ago on the hallmarks of a biblical church member, talked about fellowship and how service is a key component of our connection to a church. So we should be delighted about the prospect of worshiping together with other believers. And is it not a great joy to be together with like-minded people who also love the Lord? It is. And I think that's what David was experiencing as well. By the way, the true biblical concept of fellowship is a group of people who are gathered together, united, and partnering together for a common purpose. It's not just getting together over lunch, although that's a good thing. Soldiers are an excellent illustration of fellowship, I think. There's a natural camaraderie that develops among soldiers, but those soldiers are united in their commitment to the mission and to each other. That should be reflected in the church, that we should be committed to the mission that we have been given as well as committed to each other. We as Christians are a band of brothers, to borrow from Shakespeare. And there is great joy in that reality. And there is no place I would rather be on a Sunday morning than here with you all, my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I believe that David was glad for that very same reason. By the way, this priority of worship and fellowship indicates that our focus as we engage with the church should be on God and on others. And what does that fundamentally exclude? Ourselves. I have been greatly saddened to hear many people come to a solid church like this one and be frustrated that they didn't get something out of it personally. And I have to say, that's such a wrong focus. Yes, we do come to church for the encouragement and edification that we can have, but our focus should be on how we can honor God and how we can serve others of his people and be a blessing to them. So we have to be on guard against selfish motives. And I think that even comes out in David's response here. Well, there was a third reason that David was glad, and that is because of the location of the tabernacle. Now, that doesn't come across at all in this first verse, but as David unfolds the rest of the passage here, he immediately transitions to talking about Jerusalem. So he's glad because of the location of the tabernacle, and specifically that was then, at that point, in Jerusalem, which was God's permanent location for the temple. So in the very next verse, David is going to address Jerusalem and will spend the rest of the psalm talking about Jerusalem. So David was excited about the prospect of worship and being together with other believers, and this excitement was enhanced because of where this was going to take place, namely in Jerusalem. And there are a number of reasons for that. So next week, the church plant that's starting will be beginning to meet in here in the gym. So that's the official launch of that new church. and they will be there in the gym for some number of months. So Susan will say to John every day, come, let us go to church. And it'll be a great thing. They'll be excited about going to that new church and all. But then in a few months, there's going to be a day coming where the church is going to move. And it's going to move, you know, now it's just in kind of a temporary spot, but it'll move in a few months to the school building where they will meet for the foreseeable future. And so on that day, Susan is going to say to John, come, let's go to church. But there's going to be an extra special sense of excitement because they're going to be going to that church as it meets in that new spot. And then, Lord willing, in God's timing and as he so moves and plans, there may be a day coming when they're able to build a church building and they get to what really will be that final permanent spot there. And on that day, Susan is going to say to John, come, let's go to church. And that's going to be an even more special day in a sense. Now, we need to understand that the location isn't the point. It's not about the physical building or anything like that. But the point is that there is going to be the place where God is going to do his work in his people and in that community. And so that will be an exciting day. And I think it's for that exact same reason that David was excited here, because he was going to the temple, which was in its permanent tabernacle, excuse me, not the temple yet, that was in its permanent spot. That was where it was going to be, and it was in Jerusalem. After 450 years, the ark and the tabernacle had been moving around from place to place, but now, as David is recounting this psalm, it's come to its final resting place. God was fulfilling his word, and I think David was super excited on that day that he could see God's fulfillment of his promises and plans. So let's look at the rest of the psalm and see how this unfolds. So next we will see in verses 2-5, David's excitement over Jerusalem as the location for God's house. So verse 2 says, our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. By the way, stop there. This indicates that this was written after the ark and the tabernacle moved to Jerusalem, as I was mentioning. And I think this is an expression of amazement. I don't think David is just saying, we're here now. I think he's saying, we are in Jerusalem. We have come to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. It's more like, I never thought I would see the day, but it's today. And I think the focus is on the fact that this was something that God brought about. So here, David is in Jerusalem, standing there within Jerusalem's gates to celebrate the feast. Verse 3, he goes on to say, Jerusalem, that is built as a city that is compact together. And here, David is basically saying that Jerusalem was just a small city at that point. It was just a hick town in the hills. Nothing special, nothing grand or big. And yet, to David, it was the most exciting place in all Israel, because this was designated as the place, verse 4, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord, an ordinance for Israel to give thanks to the name of the Lord. So David was here seeing the commands of God for the people to God to go up to celebrate the required feast were being fulfilled as Jerusalem became the location. There are many things that we look forward to prophetically. We know that there are many prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled. And there are questions regarding the specific details of those prophecies, but isn't it going to be an exciting day when we begin to see, that's what God meant. That's how God brought that about. And I think we see that here as David is speaking. Verse 5 says, For there, in Jerusalem, thrones were set for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. verse 3, I'm sorry, next we see David's prayer for and commitment to Jerusalem. So if this is the place that God has established, then isn't it right and appropriate that he prays for that location, for that place that God has established? So verse 6 says, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be with you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." So here David prays that Jerusalem and the people within it would experience peace and prosperity. In one sense, David is here praying that God would bring about what he promised, because that is exactly what God promised. When the people of God are worshiping God as he has prescribed and following his commands and doing the things that they were supposed to do, God would bless them and bless them greatly. And so David was praying that God would do exactly that for Jerusalem. But I think also David genuinely wanted God to be exalted there in that city, the permanent location. So he prayed for God to bless Jerusalem and prevent anything from occurring that would place that location at risk. Also, David wanted for the house of God to be a place of refuge, of redemption and instruction for God's people. And he was likely looking forward to what God was graciously going to accomplish through his sovereign work in the lives of the people in the city and in the nation. Obviously, the pilgrimage feasts were about the nation coming together to Jerusalem. And so that is part of what David is praying. And I think there's a parallel here for us that we should be praying for this church. We should be praying for the city and the locations where this church is at. As Northeast Bible makes its way, we should be praying for the city over there. We should be praying that God would bring a sense of peace and prosperity there so that his word might shine forth. We should be praying for God to allow an environment in this city and state and country that would allow the work of the church to continue and expand. We should pray for our local, state, and national governments, that God would sovereignly intervene with those entities so that his word might continue to go forth unhindered. And I really think that was David's heart. That's what he wanted. That's why he was praying for Jerusalem. So in summing it all up, I think the main point of this psalm and the encouragement for us as Christians is, like I stated in the beginning, that we should be people who delight in the practice and place of prescribed corporate worship. So with that, I'm going to move on to the next psalm, which is Psalm 124. And I'm not going to spend much time on this one because I think the message is pretty straightforward. Remember, this psalm represents a characteristic that is exemplified by the true people of God, which is that God's true people are recognizing and celebrating the faithful protection of God. So the first section here in this psalm is David recognizes the sovereign protection of God. Verse 1 says, "Had it not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say," he's going to repeat it here, "as let Israel now say, had it not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the waters would have engulfed us, the stream would have swept over our soul, then the raging waters would have swept over our soul." And I think the point here is pretty clear. David knew this even personally in many different ways as he had experienced the protection of God. But David knew and understood that it was the Lord who would often and readily intervene to prevent Israel's destruction. So based on that understanding of what God does to protect, there is an appropriate response, which we'll see in the next set of verses, which is that we, in response to that reality, should worship the Lord for his faithful preservation and care. Verse 6, we see that. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us to be torn by their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the trapper. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Again, this is pretty straightforward, but it is something that we should be careful to contemplate. We are where we are today in life because of God's sovereign plans and gracious designs. Hardly a day goes by when I don't thank God for his gracious provision in so many different areas. Because I tell you what, he has every right to just dismiss me and cut me off because I am a sinner. Despite my own frequent failings, God is faithful, and he deserves all the credit and all the praise. Well, that's two psalms down, two to go. The next one is, well, I'm not going to spend much time on because it's very short, and I think the point is also very clear. So the third characteristic that we see here of God's true followers is that the people of God are committed to, Psalm 131, developing a childlike dependence on God. There, verse 1 says, O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. So here David commits to a couple of different things in verses 1 and 2. First one is to developing an appropriate humility. And in this case, it's interesting because David was the king. He was involved in every matter, every state matter. And so what is it that David is talking about here? And I think the point here is that he understood that there are things about God and about God's plans and ways that we cannot know. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of the law. And so David's point is, really, I think that he is not going to worry about the things that are above his pay grade. God has revealed certain things to us. There's things that he hasn't. We don't know all of God's plans and all of God's ways. We don't even have an adequate understanding of God himself. God is infinite and eternal and is beyond our comprehension. So what we know is what he's revealed about himself. And so when we go beyond what we are allowed to know or permitted to know, we're running into error. And David actually even sees it as arrogance. So he's committed to developing an appropriate humility, but also on developing a simple and complete dependence in God and on God's plans. Like a young child, his illustration here is a young child who falls asleep in his mother's arms. You think about that child. That child isn't worried about anything. He has no axes to grind or corporate ladders to climb or worry about what he's going to eat tomorrow or anything like that. He simply rests in his mother's faithful and caring arms. That's what we as Christians are called to do. Rest. Wait in the Lord. Wait on the Lord. And the psalm ends with a charge from David to Israel to hope in the Lord forever. And of course, we know biblical hope is far different from our word. Our word doesn't convey what's there. The biblical word for hope is more like supreme confidence and trust. So David is calling on Israel to have this same straightforward, simple, complete, and total dependence upon God. From there, we're going to move to the last psalm that we're going to look at today, which is Psalm 133, where God wants for his people to be people that are seeking to live in unity with God's people. Now, this psalm is very interesting if you read through it, and honestly, it's a little hard to understand. It's a couple of illustrations that he provides that leave us scratching our heads, but let's jump into it. So first off, there is a statement on the blessedness of brotherly unity. So verse 1 says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." Now think about that as these pilgrims, this groups of people are traveling up to Jerusalem, and this psalm is talking about their unity. And David uses a couple of words to describe that unity. The first one there is good, which means that it's agreeable or excellent or valuable, that it produces useful and beneficial results. Secondly is the word pleasant. This means that it brings pleasure, that there's a sweetness about it, that it's lovely, it's compelling, it's delightful. Those are what characterize when brothers are dwelling in unity. And then David provides two illustrations. And the first illustration we see in verse 2 is what I'm going to call the oil of consecration. So verse 2 says, "It is like precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard coming down to the edges of his robes." Now, imagine if someone were to ask me, "How did Sunday school go today?" And I said, "It is like a precious oil upon the head, rolling down into the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edges of his robes." Huh? Okay. So what David here is actually pointing to is specifically the oil of consecration that was used to anoint Aaron for priestly duty. This special oil had a very specific recipe, and this recipe was only to be used for this specific purpose. So there was a sacredness to this oil. There was a holiness, a special sense in which it was set apart for special use. This oil would have been fragrant, and the picture there is that it flowed from the top of the head to the face and even onto the edges of Aaron's robes. You get the picture that there was a lot of oil being dumped onto Aaron to anoint him in this way. And I think all of that is key to this illustration. And I think David is pointing out that there is a special sacredness to the unity of God's people, that it is a fragrant thing. It is a good thing, a blessed thing, that it flows down. It doesn't just stop between two people. It continues and flows. There is a solemnity to it and a seriousness to it. Using this illustration points out that the unity among the people of Israel was at the very heart of their worship. Think about Aaron and the importance that place that he had in that worship process. So the point is that this was the sacred and solemn duty of every true follower of God. By the way, a priest, he uses the picture of Aaron here, a priest was to act as a mediator between God and the people. So David here was, I think, making the point that living in unity was part of Israel's priestly duty even to the world. Remember, he had called them to be a holy nation and a royal priesthood. In other words, when the people of God live in harmony on earth, it puts God on display to the world. And I think that is what David is pointing to. I think there's a strong parallel. If we carry this into the New Testament, there's a lot of emphasis in the New Testament on Christian unity. In many ways, we could say that the unity of the body of Christ is at the very heart of Christian life and practice, just like it should have been for the people of Israel. Its importance cannot be understated. We could point to several passages to underscore this, but one that rises to the top, I think, comes from our Lord himself. That in the garden, the night before he was crucified, he poured out his heart to the Father in the high priestly prayer, which is recorded for us in John 17. And there in verses 22 through 23, Jesus prays for the believers. And he says, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one." So there's a purpose in them understanding Jesus' glory, and it's that purpose is unity. So, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me, even as you loved them, even as you have loved me." So Jesus' prayer here was that the believers in him would be unified, and the reason that he provided for that unity was so that the world might know that the Father had sent the Son. In other words, the unity of the brethren is a critical component in gospel ministry. That when Christians are unified, the gospel is exalted to the world. This is one of the ways that we, as believers in the New Testament, are called to be a royal priesthood in a holy nation, as we represent God to the world and put him on display. So I think Jesus is making essentially the same point that David was making, that we, as God's children and God's people, must be united, because it's that unity that causes the gospel and God and his greatness to shine forth. And boy, isn't that the case. If you look at the world today, is there anything really resembling unity? Of course, people are unified in their pursuit of sin, but there's no unity. That doesn't exist. There's no peace on earth. But with those who have been saved, genuinely saved, there can be unity. And that glorifies the Lord greatly. And so it's those things that we should pursue. David also uses another illustration here. So in addition to living in unity being a sacred and holy calling, it is also a refreshing blessing. Specifically, the separation, or the second illustration here, believe it or not, is Mountain Dew. Verse 3 says, "It," meaning the unity of the brethren, "is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever." So Mount Hermon is one of the highest points of Israel in the far north. It stands about 9,700 feet in elevation. And there's conjecture about what David is specifically referring to here. One thought is that the snow that's on Mount Hermon is one of the main sources for the Jordan River, and it's possible that he's referring to that, as the Jordan River flows down through and provides life-giving, sustaining water and refreshment to the people of Israel. And there's some truth to that possibly, but I think there's a better explanation. In the summer months in Jerusalem, it's hot. Probably not quite as hot as Texas, but it gets hot. And they didn't have air conditioning back then. And so a few weeks ago, when we were coming back from our trip to Colorado, we started out in the morning and it was 53 degrees when we were packing up. As we came down into Texas and got into the Texas panhandle, the thermometer on our dash read 108. So a vast difference between the nice, cool, pleasant mountains and Texas. There's a vast difference between the nice, pleasant mountains and Jerusalem in the summer as well. Maybe not quite to the same level. But on a day like that, when it's 108 or 103 or 4 here that day that we were coming home, wouldn't it be awesome to be able to export some of that cool, refreshing mountain air down here? Yeah, it would. And that's exactly David's illustration. So what he's saying is that the people of Israel living in unity is like exporting the cool, wonderful air of Mount Hermon in the heat of the day to Jerusalem. It's kind of like walking through the fruit and vegetable room on Costco on a hot day, if you've been in there. The picture here is that unity is a refreshing and rejuvenating and reinvigorating like a cool mountain breeze or a mountain dew. The final thought there at the end of verse 3 seems to indicate, and by the way, that's where he says, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And so what it seems to indicate is there would be an appropriateness to a refreshing mountain dew coming down onto Jerusalem. Why? And that's because it is there in Jerusalem that God inaugurated the greatest blessing of all, eternal life. And the point there is that it is right and appropriate for believers to live in unity because of this greatest blessing of eternal life. Just like it would be appropriate for cool mountain air to a fresh, refreshed Jerusalem, it is appropriate for the people of Israel and us in the New Testament as Christians to live in unity. Well, that's it. Those are David's contributions to the Psalms of Ascent. Just a couple of reminders as we close out. I want to go back to our theme that we mentioned where we said, how blessed is the man whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. I would ask you, is it in your heart, the highways to Zion, so to speak? Does your heart long for fellowship and for corporate worship? And does your heart long to see Christ exalted? And then from the Psalms that we surveyed today, we saw that God's true followers are people who are committed to, number one, delighting in the practice and place of prescribed corporate worship, to recognizing and celebrating the faithful protection of God, to developing a childlike dependence upon God, and to seeking to live in unity with God's people. May the Lord help us in these endeavors, and let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for your word, that your word transcends time and space, and that it does its work in our heart. Even though these words were written a few thousand years ago, they are still compelling even today. And so we pray that you would work in our hearts, that your Spirit would seek to bring these things to our mind constantly, that we would endeavor to pursue the things that we've talked about, that we would delight in corporate worship and in fellowship with other believers, that we would always recognize your faithful sovereign protection, that we would always be completely and totally dependent upon you, not worried about the things of this life, and that we would always seek to live in unity. And as we do so, we pray that you would work to magnify the gospel through us, put yourself on display so that you might be honored in this world and in this city and in this state. We ask these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.